We'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties or details that you might be concentrating on, so that you can focus on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have given us again another opportunity to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, that through God the Holy Spirit, we are able to discern and to understand the deep things that you have provided for us since eternity past, that we may glorify you. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on behalf of the entire human race. We thank you that through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, we can believe and become confident and knowledgeable in your plan. We thank you, Father, for that tremendous plan that you have privileged us with in the church age. We also, Father, lift up again the families of those who have lost loved ones 10 years ago on September 11, 2001. For the 3,000 who died, we pray for their families and that they would be comforted during this time as they are reminded of what they have lost. We pray for those who brave men who went to save those who were in trouble and who were in danger, and for those who were lost too. We pray for them and their families. And we pray, Father, for the United States of America, that we pursue and press on, and as those members of the pivot in this client nation, that we continue to go forward in the spiritual life, that we may spare this nation from any discipline. We thank you, Father, again for what you have provided and what you will continue to provide. And we ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we have continued to... I had a question in my mind whether I would continue with canonicity or whether I would move on. There's a couple of things here that are extremely important, and so I will move on with canonicity, and we will complete it tonight. As we have seen, the Word of God has been inspired by God. It says so in the Word itself. But it also proves itself through prophecy, and we have looked at but two of the hundreds of prophecies that have come true concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at the preservation of the Word of God, even though written thousands of years ago, and even though we do not have any of the original manuscripts, that through over 5,000 manuscripts, God has preserved His Word, even though in each manuscript there are mistakes. By comparing each mistake, we see and can gather a wonderful manuscript that is very, very close. As if you remember, A.T. Robinson said that 0.1% was in question, and even that part that's in question does not hinder or change any of the wonderful doctrines that we hold near and dear. So as I continue in this, I want to look at the manuscripts. it's important to note that the most important manuscripts that we have are of the New Testament. And as I said, there are over 5,700 of them. We can't look at all of them. It would get tiresome and cumbersome. There are many papyri, there are many vellums, there are many minuscules, majuscules, and so on. But some of the more significant manuscripts we will look at. And it's important to note, because it also gives you further encouragement, that if God can preserve His Word on sheets of paper, what more will He preserve in your life, your soul, you who, as the Lord said, look at the birds of the air, look at the lilies of the field. If your Father takes care of them on a daily basis, aren't you worth much more than they are? So there are, as we saw before, four categories. There are papyri, majuscules, minuscules. The lectionaries are pastor's notes, and pastor's notes are a wonderful source. We have many of them, over 2,000, as you can see. And I was thinking today, if I had taken, and I have probably close to, I would say, 10,000 pages of Pastor Bob's notes that he had given to us. He gave them to Evangelist Scott, John Farley. He gave us all his work very graciously. And if I took all his notes and looked up every passage that he recorded, I could almost piece together an accurate Bible just from his notes. Now think of all the pastors who have copied. And of course, when you're hand copying, you are going to make mistakes, but we already solved that question. That if I see your mistake and I compare it with 100 other manuscripts, I can see exactly where you made your mistake. So the lectionaries are pastor's notes. It's a wonderful source of the original manuscript. So we have 5,735 of them. One of the most important manuscripts that we have is Codex Sinaiticus. We're going to look at that right now. Codex Sinaiticus, there is a website without the space here, if you keep it all lowercase. It's www.codexsinaiticus.com. And you can search the whole thing if you want, if you're into looking at old pages of words that you probably can't figure out. I kind of spent a few hours on it looking around, but it's interesting to note that, say you have a favorite passage, and you can go look at it, a photograph. Now, there are actual photographs of this manuscript, and this was written about 350 AD. So it's a long time ago. And you can see your favorite verse written with someone's hand by a copyist, like over, 1,500, 1,700 years ago. So now we owe much of our knowledge of the scriptures to a brilliant 19th century scholar who spent his life piecing together the original New Testament in the original language. At the age of 19, this man, young Count Constantin von Tischendorf, amazed his professors with his fluent knowledge of classical language and his knowledge of history. 7 years later, he was appointed lecturer at the University of Leipzig, and the following year he published a new edition of the Greek New Testament. In the spring of 1844, Tischendorf took a trip to the Near East. In the course of his travels, he stayed at the Sinaitic Peninsula in search of an old monastery that had been hewn from the rock on the side of Mount Sinai. Since in that time there were no hotels, there's no Motel 6 or something there of Holiday Inn he can stay at, travelers often would stay at monasteries. When Tischendorf arrived at the Greek Orthodox monastery called St. Catherine's, he was welcomed warmly by the Russian monks, not the Mushin Runks, the Russian monks. He was then given a grand tour of the grounds and the buildings, and then he was taken to the library. And for a scholar like this, an old library full of dusty old parchments would excite this man exceedingly. But Tischendorf was disappointed by what he saw, but he kept on looking through the piles of dirty old parchment papers. And then in a small room near the library, he saw a large wastebasket filled to the rim with what looked like ancient vellum. The contents of this wastebasket were there to be burned. They were consigned near the fireplace, and so that they would contribute to the warmth of the room, they were close to being thrown into the fire. And Tischendorf, of course, was astonished. Quickly, he started looking through the papers, and he found something that just probably knocked him over, and that he found 129 pages of what we know now as Codex Sinaiticus, or what we call Codex Aleph. But Tischendorf, now knowing what he has, the monks at the monastery don't know this is there. So he could have said, I found this old shopping list that some ancient Greek wrote down. I'm kind of interested in the language of it. Do you mind if I take it? They would have said, fine. But Tischendorf got so excited that his face lit up, and they found out that they had something priceless. So he had to tell them of the discovery of the manuscript that possibly dated back to the second century. And, of course, he did ask, would they let him take it? They said, absolutely not. Tischendorf could not take the papers with him, but he was permitted to stay on and take some notes. He did more than take notes. He's fluent in ancient language. This is what's so important about this. God doesn't send, like, I wasn't commissioned to find these manuscripts. I'd have been like, what the heck is this? God sends the perfect man for the job. God always protects his word. This man's a wonderful scholar, and he didn't just take notes, he copied the whole thing down. And so, of course, he copied the manuscript, he bargained for it, they wouldn't allow him to take it, then they allowed him to take some. Then he came back and they allowed him to take all of it. And he did actually take him back to the Russian government. However, he had already published what he had copied, and since his copy was so close to the original, they allowed him to take it. And so when he did take it, of course, now we have today Codex Sinaiticus. It's still one of the most finest and most accurate texts available to us today, and it became the basis of many revisions and corrections at earlier editions of the Bible where there were mistakes. What earlier editions? Very famous ones. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, super famous all throughout the world. It did have errors in it, not huge errors. It's not like it hindered anybody's worship of God. However, as time has gone on, these new manuscripts that we have found has greatly helped us to revise parts of the Bible where there are errors. Tischendorf finds this in 1862. That's when he published. Another big Bible that's very popular was the King James. And I'm going to show you in Romans 8 where there's a major error in the King James. However, you could get over that error. It's not like the King James is a bad Bible or anything, but it needs to be stated because some people believe the King James is the standard now, that is God's original text. They think that the King James has been inspired by God, and that is ridiculous. It's full of errors just like any other manuscript. So with Tischendorf's findings were made available to the scholars of the world, new interest in manuscripts were rekindled. So someone had remembered their history and wondered what had become of the old manuscripts that Napoleon had carried away. His scholars had captured the Vatican Library and carted it all away. And from that, we have Codex Vaticanus. Of course, Vaticanus comes from Vatican. Also known as Codex B, it was known to be some 15 years older than Codex Sinaiticus or Codex Aleph. Vaticanus dates back to 325 or 350 AD and had probably been brought from the East by Pope Nicholas in 1448. However, in the Napoleonic Wars, the manuscript had been taken, and therefore it was hidden. And why was it hidden? It's because Napoleon had exiled the Pope, and he took his library with him. And so off this manuscript went to somewhere, and everybody had pretty much forgotten about it. But it is an exceptionally good manuscript. So again, we have Codex B. In 1809, Napoleon exiled the Pope. It took 50 wagons to transport the Pope's library. And in those wagons, somewhere buried in there, is this unbelievable manuscript. So, once more in the Vatican Library, they were jealously guarding these papers. With the fall of Napoleon in 1815, the papers were returned to the Vatican, and someone had examined them. And they examined what had come back, and they found this manuscript. Of course, then again, the Roman Catholics jealously guarded it, and they wouldn't share it with anybody. And so we have actually a contemporary of Tischendorf, a man by the name of Tregellis, another great scholar, decided to investigate Codex Vaticanus at the Vatican Library. He applied to the Pope for permission to examine the manuscript, and he was promptly refused. You cannot. You can do nothing against the Word of God, only for it. These guys are not going to hide this manuscript from God's people as much as they want to. When he explained that he was a professor of New Testament literature at Leipzig University, the Pope gave permission for Tregellis and Tischendorf to study the manuscript for 6 hours. 6 hours only. And that was in 1843. 2 years later, Tregellis was again permitted to examine the manuscript for some days. About 6 days at 6 hours at a time. Of course, he had to submit to strict security measures. He was searched on his way in and on his way out. He could bring no written materials. He could take no notes. They didn't allow him to write anything down. And the manuscript was laid out on a large table so that he could read it for no longer than 6 hours at a time. Furthermore, there were guards watching him all the time that he was reading. And Tregellis, who was an exceptional linguist, not only in Greek, but also in Hebrew and also in Aramaic. Tregellis memorized a portion of that scripture every single day. He was a genius in all three languages. I mean, imagine you have to try and memorize. Say you know Greek, but you have no knowledge of Hebrew. How are you going to memorize those characters? You just can't. They're foreign to you. God, again, has the perfect man for the job. You know, when you think about this, you have a perfect purpose that God has for your life, And I'm sure it's not discovering ancient manuscripts, but it's something, and it applies to your spiritual gift. God has a special purpose for your life. And nothing can stand in that way unless you say no. You see, Tregellis said, yeah, I want to know this. The Roman Catholics said no. Did he quit on it? He did not. He didn't quit. They said, well, you can't write anything down. Well, all right, we'll see what God does. He memorized the entire thing. Amazing. He's a genius. When he returned home, he would sit down, write out part of the scripture that he memorized. The next day, he would go back to the Vatican, master another portion of the text, come home, and write it down. This went on for all the summer holidays, and naturally, it wasn't 6 days. It was approximately 3 months. Tregellis had memorized the entire text of Codex Vaticanus. It's really one of the greatest memory feats of all time. Upon his return to Leipzig, Tregellis published the results of his findings. It was so close to the original that Pope Pius IX ordered the manuscript photographed. That was in 1859. Again, I want to share with you that both these manuscripts were found after the King James was written in 1611. And so, errors that are in the King James could have been avoided if these manuscripts were found. And there is another manuscript that's extremely interesting, which is Codex Alexandrius. Yes. Which very few people knew about, and it's a very interesting manuscript. This Greek manuscript had been written about 450 AD in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, I want to remind you, just because a manuscript is older doesn't mean it's better. It depends on who's copying it. And what's the source of the original that he's copying from? But no one paid attention to this particular manuscript that was there in Alexandria. There was an enormous library at Alexandria. It's still there today. And in 1621, Cecil Lucar became the patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church, and he transferred the manuscript to Constantinople. He had succumbed to the influence of Calvinistic teaching, which was corresponding with a leading churchman in the Western world. He learned that England really desired ancient manuscripts. And so when the British ambassador, Thomas Rowe, met him, Cyril Lucar sent him the manuscript as a gift to the king. That was King Charles I. And so we have this gift to King Charles. It was preserved in the British Museum. So it is preserved for us today, and so we have Codex Alexandrius. It's a beautiful document, and it was presented at court in 1627. Well, you know, it's funny how God is. Maybe God knew, well, not that maybe God knew, of course he knew, but maybe his motivation was that he knew that the King James of 1611 would become so revered by people in the United States of America and all over the world that they would say that this is the original text, that they didn't even have this manuscript when they wrote the King James. And we're going to see where the King James came from. This is just 15 years after the King James version was completed. And it's a really a pity, because the man who had done the text to do the King James, the Greek text that the King James people had recorded from, had some flaws in it that could have been avoided. So there are many more manuscripts that we could discuss. However, time does not permit, and it would get quite boring. Again, there are 5,735. If it is of interest to you, there are many good books out there that describe them in detail. But before I conclude the manuscripts of the New Testament, I want to discuss one particular manuscript and the man who produced it. The reason is because it is the origin of the King James Version that many have come to believe is the only Bible that anyone should have. They actually worship it. I remember there was a sect of, they weren't Quakers, but they were close, a division of the Quakers, that they spoke to one another with the these and the thys and the those and the thous. And were asked, why do you talk like that? And then they said, because that's how Jesus talked. What? Jesus said thou? He didn't speak English, first off, by the way. That's King James English. And even when it's so revered that even in places like when we get to John 17, the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to the Father, thou, and thee, and thy, and did he really talk like that? I don't think so. So, It's important for us not to be trapped by that, and to never revere a manuscript. Is the word in Hebrews 4:12 is alive and powerful. It's not the ink on a page. It's the conversion or metabolism of the word in your own soul that becomes life. So, should the King James be the only Bible? Absolutely not. This is false, and the evidence is overwhelming. The King James is as flawed as any other, and in fact, it has one particular place in Romans 8 where it's very flawed. The invention of the printing press was what made this possible. Gutenberg in the 15th century invented the printing press, and this made the production of books quicker and cheaper, a lot cheaper. And the first thing that was printed was Jerome's Latin Vulgate. That was the first thing that Gutenberg printed, and printed a lot of them. And so they were circulated. It was the most popular Bible translation at the time. It was completed around 400 AD. Now we're in the 15th century. This Bible's been around for a long, long time. It was also easier to produce, but it was inferior. It was produced from inferior translations. That's why, you know, as the Lord said, and Daniel prophesied that knowledge would increase. I'm not saying that back in the 1300s they didn't have enough of the doctrine preserved for them to reach maturity. I'm not saying that. I'm saying in our day and age, we have even greater gifts of accuracy and precision when it comes to the Word of God. So no Greek New Testament had been printed until 1514. This was called the Compulsion Polyglot. It was a magnificent edition of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek Latin texts. 600 were printed, and 97 of them are preserved today. The Greek manuscripts that were used to make it are unknown, but it is known that they came from the library of Pope Leo X. It's not the best, but it's a good rendition. Why isn't it the best? The best manuscripts hadn't surfaced yet. However, the first Greek New Testament to be put on the market was by a man, a famous Dutch scholar called Desiderius Erasmus, in 1516. Now, it's Erasmus who is responsible for the Greek text that the King James comes from. The printing of this Greek New Testament was rushed. It was rushed. Erasmus also revised the Latin Vulgate in certain portions of it in his own edition, and this was published side by side to the Greek. However, Erasmus had a tough time. There were only a certain number of manuscripts that he could work with, and in fact, he was missing a part of the book of Revelation. He could not find a manuscript that had the last part of Revelation in it, so what he had to do was go to the Vulgate, translate it from Latin to Greek, and put it in there. And so what I'm saying is the King James is flawed, just as any other. Anyway, Erasmus could not find a Greek manuscript that contained the entire New Testament. He used about a half a dozen different incomplete copies of the Greek New Testament, and for most of the text he relied on two rather inferior manuscripts from a monastic library in Basel. One of the Gospels and one of the Acts and the Epistles, both dating from the 12th century. He had only one copy of the book of Revelation, which was missing its final page. So he had to come up with it from the Vulgate. As would be expected, Erasmus's self-made Greek text of the last of Revelation is not found in any other Greek manuscript. His translation of Latin to Greek is not found in any other manuscript because it's not trusted. So it was said by another scholar of his first edition, of which he made five editions. Said of his first edition, owing to the haste in production, the volume contains hundreds of typographical errors. And said of this first edition, in that respect, it is the most faulty book that I know by a man named Scrivener. But despite all this, it found many purchasers in Europe. Why? Gutenberg was printing it. The printing press was there. This stuff was being printed and printed and printed. And it was King James who said, this is the one that I want. And so it was published. 3,300 copies were made. But Erasmus's first edition, he thought, was flawed. He knew it was flawed. And so he made a second edition. And his second edition became the basis for Luther's German translation. Again, it has flaws in it. It has errors. And Luther made certain corrections, which made it better. But corrections were made, but the text was still only based on half a dozen Greek manuscripts. further additions. I know I'm going through this fast, but be that as it may, I feel led to. Further additions were made of the total of five editions in all by 1535. The text of Erasmus's Greek New Testament rests upon only, again, a half dozen minuscule Greek manuscripts. The oldest and best of these is called Codex I. It's a minuscule from the 10th century. He didn't have Sinaiticus, he didn't have Venaticus, and he didn't have Alexandria. So they're the best that we have, and he didn't have them. So we use the least. This one he used the least because he was afraid it was the worst. It actually was the best manuscript he had, and he was cautious of it. So it is Erasmus's text. It's called the Textus Receptus, or what is in the Latin called a received text, that is the basis of the 1611 King James Version Bible. This is not to say that the King James is a terrible translation. It's not. It does have its flaws, and in no way should it be considered the standard or inspired by God, as some do believe. There were some that were involved in Grace Bible Church who left believing that the King James was inspired by God. So it's not a terrible translation, but it's not as good as others. And so that's why, you know, I use the New American Standard. There's another translation now called the English Standard Version, the ESV. And the ESV is excellent. It's even newer than the New American Standard. But the New American Standard is wonderful. The NIV is a wonderful translation. But the NIV takes a little more liberality with the language. It's a little more expressive with its English translation. But, you know, it's not the Message Bible. If you ever read the Message Bible, that's just in, you know, they take great liberties with the language in the Message Bible. But sometimes it's fun to read the Message Bible. However, the New American Standard stays very strict to the text, and that's why I like it the most. The RSV is the Revised Standard Version. So look at Romans 8:1. How about that? We finally got to a scripture. Got all that history in? Just swallowed it right down. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that make you feel good? It sure makes me feel good. I like that verse. I quote it to myself a lot. I quote it behind the pulpit a lot. I'll have it tattooed on my chest someday. I don't know. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, that's the New American Standard. If you have a king, if you're a have one of those, as Pastor Bob used to call it, the thundering version of the King James, this right here is the King James's version of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, what is this saying? This says that if you don't walk according to the Spirit, there is condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what it intimates. That's what it implies. So the King James here is taking something that is in verse 4, and Erasmus screwed it up. He took it from verse 4 and he put it in verse 1. But he left it in verse 4 as well. And this is one of the major verses. Pretty much the rest of the King James is a very decent and good translation. However, this is a place where it is flawed. There are other places where it's flawed too, but here is one of the major ones. So, if you look at Romans 8:4 in your New American Standard, it says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, the requirement of the law, that's not salvation. The requirement of the law is righteousness. And when you walk according to the Spirit, you are in experiential righteousness. When you're walking according to the flesh, you are outside of the predesigned plan of God and you are in sin. And therefore you have no fellowship with God, and therefore the law becomes, as your old sin nature is your master, so now the law becomes your master. The New American Standard in Romans, I'm sorry, here's the King James in Romans 8:4. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the verse 4 is fine in the King James. Verse 1 is not. So, I mean, if I'm teaching Romans 8:1 and I'm teaching this, you know, if I'm teaching you that there's no condemnation, if, there should be no if, there's no condemnation, period. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been paid for. You're not condemned. You might be condemned by people. You'll be condemned by yourself at times, but God doesn't condemn you at all. Not once. If you are in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ Jesus, of course, means union with Christ. And that means that you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So, after Erasmus, thousands of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament have been discovered, as well as other ancient Greek texts that have aided in our understanding of the Koine Greek. And so we owe a great debt to men like Tischendorf and Tregelis, who have given their lives to gather these old manuscripts. So after centuries of discovery and scholarship, we now have an astonishing Greek text. And I want to prove that to you because now it's better than it's ever been. Better than it's ever been. And it can never really get any better, I don't think so, as I'll show you right here. This is a wonderful fact. The 26th edition of the Nestle-Aland, which is an original manuscript, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Hundreds of scholars working together to put this together. This is their 26th edition, okay? Separately from them, there's another group that's called the United Bible Societies. They made their own. And the two of them did not talk. That's the point. The two of them did not talk. Both of them came up with a Greek New Testament, and without communicating and by using different critical methods, there are critical methods of textual criticism that people use. Some use a different method, some use another. They're both actually pretty good. I'm no expert at the methods. But by using two different critical methods, the two editions are absolutely identical. Identical. Two different groups working on same manuscripts, but different methods of textual criticism. They come up with the exact same document. That's to show you that God has preserved His Word. Out of the 5,735 Greek manuscripts discovered and criticized over hundreds of years, have produced God's original Word to the writers of Scripture within 99.999% accuracy. And of that 1/1000th of a part, none of the doctrines that we have grown to love and hold dear are affected in any way whatsoever. God preserves His Word. End of story. God preserves His Word. And in a way that uses humans but keeps accuracy. How does He do it? Because He's God. How does He take flawed, fallen creatures and produce perfection? Not perfection in you, but perfection through you by means of your glorifying God in the angelic conflict forever and ever and ever. How does He do it? How does He, right under Satan's nose in Satan's kingdom, use the imperfect people in Satan's imperfect world that He rules? How does He take these people, raise them to maturity, use them to glorify Him, share His glory with them, and in some way, shape, or form, in His great power, take us all home to victory in perfection? How does He do it? He does it because He's God. And that is His nature. Satan will do anything that he can. Now, this should be put to bed. We'll bring it up maybe later, sometime years from now. But Satan will do anything he can to get you to doubt that you have God's Word. Satan will do anything that he can to get you to doubt the power that is in God's Word. And this, he can use any vehicle. It is my job as an under-shepherd to prevent that from happening. It is my job to give you the Word beforehand, before you're tested in any way, to put doubt in your mind. But here, in this particular attack by Satan, that has said, we don't have any of the original manuscripts. They all have a lot of flaws. They all have a lot of errors. Yep, we already answered those questions. But the facts speak for themselves. Throughout thousands of years, people have tried to discredit God's Bible. Have they been successful? Not at all. Two different groups of scholars do their own textual criticism, and through all the manuscripts that we have now, all over 5,000 of them, they come up with the exact same New Testament. You can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. So now God has left His Word, right? It's put to bed. You got the word. You got the word. It's going to be taught to you. It's your own fault if you don't accumulate it. You can't ever, well, or never, ever say to God, I didn't have the chance. I was never given the wisdom. I didn't have the opportunity. All are lies. So go to John 14, verse 7. Back to our original passage. And on the heels of what we have just done, we are going to see a man ask a question that shows the fact that he is someone who does not live by faith. If the word of you have the word of God and pages in front of you have an amazing translation, even in the English in the New American Standard, if you don't mix that word with faith, it does nothing for you. Like the analogy Scott was sharing with me earlier and something he taught a week ago or 2 weeks ago at Pastor Ed Collins' church is that if you have a warehouse full of bags of cement, they're just sitting there. They do nothing. You've got to mix them with water and sand to make cement. The Word of God that is presented to you has got to be mixed with faith or it becomes nothing foundational. Like cement is used to make a foundation, the Word of God is going to build on that foundation. And so we have seen already that Peter in his ignorance wants to go with the Lord. In other words, he does not understand that the Lord has to go alone and be glorified alone. Thomas says that we don't know the way. We don't know the way. And of course, he asks Christ, well, what are we going to do when you leave, or what way do we go? And of course, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then, of course, we now are going to have Philip. But looking at verse 7, it said, if you had come to know me, Gnosko, you would have known Oida, my father also, inherently known. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And again, from now on, doesn't mean that Thomas or anyone in this upper room suddenly learns all the doctrine. It means that after the Lord leaves, he's going to leave behind his word. And as we have just studied, that word has been preserved for you and me over thousands of years. We have it in front of us. So when we have ignorance, and in all of us, in some area of our soul, we do have ignorance that needs to be turned to cognizance. And ignorance is turned to cognizance through a healthy diet of, that should say, of doctrine, not to doctrine, of doctrine under the principle of humility and teachability. As you continue to learn God's Word, the places of ignorance that you don't even know that you have yet are going to be turned to cognizance. The more doctrine we learn, the more potential for doctrine that we have to learn. The more I understand, the more complex doctrines I can understand. The more I understand, the more I can put it all together and put the plan of God together in my life, and therefore understand my personal sense of destiny. Now, to the disciples, he says, you are going to know me. Again, look at it. From now on, you know him and have seen him. In verse 7, from now on, you know him and have seen him. From now on means that God, that Christ here is confident that these men are going to take the teachings of the Word of God and metabolize them themselves. God's Word has been preserved from this time. When they wrote, when these gentlemen wrote, the Word has been preserved for us in such great accuracy that we can do the same thing. If I haven't come to know the Lord, from now on you can. If I haven't come to know the Father and I haven't seen Him, as it says here, remember we looked at it, it's horao, the Greek word. It means a panoramic view. It means you have an idea of the plan of God for your life. If I don't know it now, as the Lord says, from now on I can. As the Lord said also, today is the day of your deliverance. Today is the day of salvation. I know you're all born again and saved already. But if I have ignorance in my soul, today is the day of deliverance. Because today, doctrine is being taught to my soul. And it will deliver me from any ignorance I have. Not all of it, not in one day, not at once. But over time, as I humbly submit myself in humility and teachability to the Word of God. So now, enter stage left. Philip, we have dumb question number 3. Look at verse 8. We learn a lot from the disciples because at one time or another we all fit into their category. You might be a Philip-type believer. There are a lot of Philip-type people. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Now, this verse sheds a lot of light on the thinking of Philip, especially when we compare it to the testing that the Lord gave to Philip by Jesus in John 6, verses 5 through 7. So skip back to John 6 and look at verse 5. Now, this is where the Lord feeds the 5,000. By the way, it's 5,000 men, the text says. You would presume that a lot of these men might have families with them. So you're talking upwards of over 10,000 people. And are following the Lord. They're following Him not because they believe He's the Messiah. And not that that matters for this particular story because we're concentrating on Philip. But they're following Him because they think the Lord is going to make a good king. Not king of kings, an earthly king. They think that this guy is going to help them be delivered from the Romans. The Lord has come to deliver us from sin, not from the Romans, not from the government, not from physical oppression. God has come to save us from the depression that comes from spiritual bankruptcy. And so it is important to us to look at this because any of us can become a Philip-type believer. Or maybe you are a Philip-type believer. As I said, in fact, a study of any of the disciples sheds light on the possibility of what we can or cannot be in their strengths and in their weaknesses. Look at John 6:5. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that these may eat?" Now, Philip's like, "Whoa, what? Why are you, huh, what?" And Philip's mind starts churning immediately. How are we going to feed 10,000? Where are we going to get the bread? He says, well, you know, he's probably thinking we could go to the town. There's a town near over there. We could go there and maybe, but oh, this tent, we're going to need a lot of carts. We're going to need like horses and carts and stuff to track it all back here. I mean, I guess we could probably find some horses. It's going to take some time, but we could probably do it. And then he says, well, where are we going to get the money? You know, it finally dawns on him, where are we going to get the money? So as he's trying to solve the problem through his own rationality and empiricism, as we'll see, we know from the gospel of the inspiration of this gospel, look at verse 6, that he was saying this to test him. For Christ knew what he was intending to do. Christ here is, this is where I'm going to do a miracle. Philip answered and said to him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone even to receive a little. He said, even if we have 200 denarii is a day's wage. If we have 200 days' wages in our treasury, which is Philip is probably thinking to himself, how much money is in the treasury? And it's probably less than he thinks because Judas has been taking money out of it anyway. And what does this point out to us? Philip is a very practical man. Philip is a very practical thinker. He's very practical. There is nothing wrong with being practical. If we say in here, okay, we need to, we'll take John for an example. I needed a pulpit. And John said, I'm going to build a pulpit. So he didn't, by faith, build a pulpit, right? He very practically bought some wood and used his skill as a carpenter and put it together. The ark, as we like to call it. And it's awesome, and I love him so much for it. That's practical, but that's for earthly things. Being practical is nothing wrong with that, unless you're in a situation where faith is needed. And if you're in a situation where faith is needed and you're using your human thinking practicality, then where are you? Where are you? You know where you are? You're like Philip asking him, could you show us the Father and then we'll be satisfied? And Jesus is like, you've got to be kidding me. In this test, Philip is thinking about how much money they're going to need. The Lord knows what he's going to do. Has Philip not seen the Lord perform a miracle before? Not so much. About 5 to 6 weeks before this, maybe a little bit more, he watched the Lord heal the man that was at the pool of Bethesda, a man who hadn't walked in 30 plus years. The Lord said, pick up your mat and walk. And the man did, and he walked into the temple. Philip has seen the Lord at the feast, the wedding supper of Cana, make 180 gallons of wine out of water. Yes, it was 180 gallons. They didn't drink it all in one day, I don't think. Those wedding feasts went on for a long time. In other words, Philip has seen many miracles. Yet at this time, he thinks practically. Practically. And how often does it happen to us? When we're put in a situation, a sudden situation, Philip doesn't expect this. He doesn't expect this question. Nor is the Lord ever going to say, hey, by the way, tomorrow a test is coming and, you know, he's going to send you a telegram or give you a phone call and tell you what the test is. When we get tested, it comes out of nowhere. When we get tested, it's a surprise. It's not something that we expected. And if we turn to our practical nature to try and solve such a problem, when faith is required, then we fall into two types of thinking, and these are not the things that please God. There are three types of thinking. There is rationalism, which is learning through reason and intellect. There is empiricism, which is learning by experience. That's performing experiments or learning by experience. Nothing wrong with those two things, except when it comes to the Christian way of life. Do you live two lives? You do. You do. And I'm not saying that you don't take your faith to work and you don't take your pulpit that you are behind. You are in full-time Christian service. That's true. But the Lord said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to the Lord what is the Lord's. We have our practical lives that we have to live. We have to go to work. We have to go to school. We have to raise our kids. We have to pay our bills. Do I glorify God by paying my electric bill? I don't think so. Do I glorify God by showing up to work on time? No. I'm sorry. You say, well, but I do that. Everybody should do that. Right? You're not spiritual because you show up to work on time and put in a 40-hour week. That doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is being filled with the Spirit. What makes you spiritual is applying the Word of God. And of course, if you are spiritual, you will show up to work on time. When you work as you work as unto the Lord, that's true. That brings glory to God. If you, under whatever situation, you work as unto the Lord. But there is a rational and imperialistic part of life that's true. None of that is involved in the Christian way of life. But faith is. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is trusting in a worthy object. And the Lord, of course, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is a worthy object. Faith in His Word. Faith, the Word, is the mind of Christ. That is a worthy object. When it comes to the Christian way of life, only faith is needed for the Christian way of life. I'm not saying that you don't need to do the others. We do take our spirituality to handle the problems of practical life. If we read Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5 presents parents and children, employees and employers, husband and wife, and it presents us all these things, and it says, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. Now, what that means is that say in my marriage, okay, I'm in my marriage, and I am a respectful wife. I'm trying to be the respectful wife that the Word of God tells me to be. And my husband at this particular time is not worthy of such respect. He's kind of being a jerk. Okay, fine. That's when I swear I have to be an impersonal and conditional love. When there is a serious problem in my practical life, that becomes a spiritual problem. All right? So me going to work every day and, you know, say I got to fill out my timesheet or something, that is not a problem or a test in the Christian way of life. However, when I go to work and I'm being treated unfairly by my boss and I'm in a system test, that becomes a spiritual issue that I solve with the doctrine in my soul. So, do I need rationalism? You're not going to get far in life without it. Do I need empiricism? Yeah. I mean, I would never have gotten a chemistry degree if I didn't do some experiments, right? Some of them went wrong, blew up in my face, so be it. But you, what do you do there? Right? Well, times that I've burned myself terribly with acid, I learned by experience. Don't get acid on your finger. But when it comes to the Christian way of life, these are not the spiritual issues. The spiritual issues become issues that without spirituality, we cannot solve them. These issues that are spiritual are these issues that cannot be solved with rationalism. You've tried to solve it with rationalism again and again and again, and it didn't work. Of course it doesn't work, because it's become a spiritual problem. And spiritual problems need to be solved with spiritual solutions. So oftentimes it turns out that rationalism and empiricism hinder the function of the predesigned plan of God. Especially, I mean, when it comes to people, right? How are we to treat one another, did the Lord say? I want you to love one another as I have loved you. that often, you know, the agape love, it needs to be turned up a few notches when a particular person is being really hard to deal with. Or they're hurting me. Or they're dealing with me badly. Or I'm being treated unfairly. There's all of a sudden a certain revving up, if you will, of my impersonal, unconditional love. That is not the time for rationalism. That is not the time for saying, well, let's go back to my human experience from before. That is not the time for that. The pre-designed plan of God, which is a system designed to solve problems, requires spiritual solutions. And in this case, as well as in the upper room, in this case, what do I mean? Philip, how are we going to feed these guys? Get some money? What about in the upper room? If you had come to know me, you would have known my father. Well, can you show us the father? Is he in the other room? Where, do you have a picture? Right? What is hindering Philip's clarity? And what I like to, I came up with this term the other day, spiritual clarity. Spiritual clarity. That my mind is not clouded, that I know exactly what I need to do. Problem-solving device. And I apply it. I know what to do, and I'm not confused. This is exactly what I need to do to solve the problem in my own soul. Philip has a question here, and Philip should be able to answer this question. Again, he is not spiritual enough to do it, and Philip's spiritual clarity is clouded by his rationalism and empiricism. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm so glad that we got to this point tonight, because this all needs to go together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross was all the doctrines that surround the cross. Sanctification, propitiation, justification, all of it. All the doctrines of soteriology, which are the doctrines of salvation. All the doctrines of Christology, which all apply to the doctrines of Christ. To us, they're power. They're power to us. And why are they power? Right? Lightning bolts don't come flying out of my eyes. It's not that kind of power. I have the power to solve my own problems. I have the power to answer my own questions. I have the power to love with impersonal love. And if in love, if I have to separate, I have the power to do so without mental attitude sins. That's power. It's control over your own soul. And it is a soul that lines up in your heart, really, the right lobe of the soul, that lines up with the very thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are precious and beautiful to those who are positive towards the Word of God. But to those who don't know it, it's foolishness. Now, there are a lot of people who think this is foolish. Who do you think the smartest man ever is? A fool. He didn't believe that Christ was the Savior. I was thinking of Einstein. A lot of people think Albert Einstein's the smartest man ever. Came up with the theory of relativity and all of that. Really smart guy. Really, really smart guy. Did not think Jesus Christ was God. Did not believe in Christ as his Savior. He said so publicly. I'm not saying maybe he did on his deathbed, but I'm saying at the time when he said so publicly, he thought the cross was foolish. Brilliant, brilliant man. You see, your brilliance, rationalism, the great, great thinkers that I will mention for you in a second, that people say are the great, great thinkers. When your children go off to university and college and they have to take these stupid courses that you have to pay for, which are like what they call general ed, you know, and they're taught the nonsense that has come from the age of enlightenment, from the philosophers who are so smart, had their tweed jackets and ascots and their pipes. Yes, I think, therefore I am. Somebody better write that down quick, because that's good. idiot. So what happens with these smart people? A lot of them, why do they not oftentimes, and I'm not saying that God picks the dumb and don't pick the smart. Everybody has an opportunity. But some people cling to their own IQ, if you will. They cling to it so much that they're not willing to let go. I mean, if the gospel comes to a believer, I'm sorry, an unbeliever, gospel comes to an unbeliever, and he's a very rational and imperialistic guy, what is the basic premise of the gospel? Is that you're a sinner, and that you're hopeless, and you're helpless, and you can't save yourself. And so therefore you need a savior. And the savior is Jesus Christ, and if you believe in him by faith alone and Christ alone, you will be saved. So what does the very smart person say? You know, I don't know. You know, I don't know. I think I somehow, some way, in my own brains and my own wisdom, I can save myself. And therefore, they're never brought to. In that clarity, in that moment of clarity, when they understand the gospel, they say no to it. Why? Because the word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolish. That's foolish. You know, I've heard about Buddha, and I've heard about the philosophy, Eastern philosophies and these other philosophies, and I've studied psychology and sociology and science and medicine and history, and, you know, I've got all this wisdom in my mind, and it's clouding my spiritual clarity. So what does God say in verse 19? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message. That's sarcasm. To some it is foolish. So Paul here is using sanctified sarcasm to preached to save those who did believe, or those who believe. So the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased to spread his gospel throughout the world. And why is the wisdom of the wise set aside? Because here you have a not so wise, not so noble, not so mighty person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes positive towards the Word of God, and gains this supernatural power that the wise man can't grasp. And therefore, the wise man can't solve his problems. The wise man eventually ends up miserable because all his rationalism and all his empiricism eventually crumbles. And he has to do what? He has to keep searching, like Solomon did, search for another source of happiness, another source of rationalism. And by the way, Satan is there all day long saying, oh, you've tried that one? Let me give you this one. Oh, you've tried that one? Here's this one. He's got a zillion of them. They're all substitutes. He's got a zillion of them. They're all out there. And the wise are grabbing them up. And they will be sent foolish. You see, rationalism, as he says here, and empiricism do not find God. Rather, they exclude him. Example is Darwinism. You know, Darwin was a very intelligent man. Very intelligent man. And he goes to the island of Galapagos and he gets an idea in his head. There's a bird over there with a shorter beak than a bird over there. And it's because they're in different environments. And he says, aha, I think I'm onto something. Did it lead him? Did all his biological investigations and experiments, did it lead him to God or away from God? Not only him, but many away from God. How about the Age of Enlightenment? I love this age. I used to be a big fan of these guys back when I was a kid, searching for the meaning of life. Guys like Francis Bacon, David Hume, Immanuel Kant, René Descartes, Isaac Newton, who was a philosopher as well as a scientist, David Locke, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Voltaire, many, many others, who in the Age of Enlightenment were all united with a certain common cause or purpose. Many of them had different ideas about what the meaning of life was and the philosophy of fixing certain governments and fixing nations and trying to make the world a better place to live is really what they were doing in their thinking. And this is what a person wrote in Lectures on Modern European Intellectual History. Lectures on Modern European Intellectual History. This was written by Stephen Kreis, K-R-E-I-S. He says, however, this is a big article about the Age of Enlightenment. What united them, all of those philosophers, what united them all, because he was talking about how they had subtle differences in their philosophy, but he says, what united them all was their common experience of shedding their inherited Christian beliefs with the aid of classical thinkers, specifically Roman, and for the sake of modern philosophy. They were agreed that Christianity was a supernatural religion. It was wrong. It was unreasonable. It was the infamous écraser l'enfant. I practiced that. It's French. You know how you can go online and you click the little speaker and it says it for you? I did it like 20 times. All right? Écraser l'enfant. That was Voltaire's famous phrase. What does it mean? It means wipe it out. It means wipe out the infamous thing. It means crush the infamous thing. What is the infamous thing that Voltaire said we must wipe out and we must crush? It was Christianity. They all agreed that Christianity was a major problem for mankind and that we must find truth without it. He concludes, only science with its predictable results was the way to truth, moral improvement, and happiness. Science. Right. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:22. For indeed Jews ask for signs. What's a sign? Empiricism. Learned by experience. Hey, Jesus, can you show us the Father? And the Greeks search for wisdom. What is wisdom? Rationalism. Means you figuring things out with your own little brain. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. That's faith. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the empiricist, a stumbling block. To the rationalist, foolishness. But to those who are called, the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many good empiricists, not many good rationalists, not many mighty. You know what mighty means? Human celebrities. Don't see too many of those. Not many noble. That means those who have been born of prestigious birthright. Don't see many of those either. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God. In other words, I was chosen because there was something about me, my brains, my experience, my way. No. No one has a right to boast before God. Why? Because it's through faith, and faith glorifies the object. You have faith in something that is worthy of your faith, and it does not come from you. So we often quote this verse when we all make mistakes and stuff, and hey, whoa, whoa, not many wise, don't hold me in a pedestal, and that's a good thing to do, absolutely. But why has God done this? It's not that God is saying, all right, let's all pick the dumb ones just to freak out the smart ones. The smart ones hold on to their way of thinking, and when the gospel is presented, they say, I can save myself. I can say, if I just think harder, if I get more experience, I can save myself. And rationalism and empiricism do not take you to God. They take you farther away from Him when it comes to the spiritual life. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the opportunity You've given us to study Your Word and for the wonderful things that You've put in Your Word. Again, as we close the study in canonicity, we thank You for preserving Your Word so that we may have confidence in the Word that we learn. We ask, Father, that You will challenge us with the things that we have heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.